Gracious Lord, we pray now as we've still got ringing in our ears that passage. We would pray that we would also remember the lead into that passage, that a righteousness that is faith that comes from you. Lord, we pray that we would understand the severity of sin and the necessity of judgment and the reasons for it. And this might inspire us out of a love for the lost to be those who are your witnesses. Amen. As I said, and I'll say it again, Paul drawn two conclusions. The first one was that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Because it was the power of God. In other words, he had a simple thing here. The gospel was the power of God. It was a message that worked. Now, it might be as good just to remember what gospel means in terms here. And that is that it is a proclamation. We tend to think of it as something connected with the Bible. But it was a proclamation given to people in the ancient Roman Empire. The emperor would give what was called a gospel proclamation. It meant this: it was going to affect your life. It was going to affect you in some way. It could even be life-changing news. And that was important to note. So that's the first thing. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why isn't he ashamed of it? Well, because it works. It's not about us, it's about what God does for us. It's a righteousness that is given us through Jesus Christ. And he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, "The just will live by faith." This is God's message to people, to lost people. And as he deals and continues to deal with these Christians at Rome, he now sort of goes and flips to the other side of the coin. What about those, the Gentiles? Now, there's a way in which this passage can apply to mankind generally, but in Paul's thinking, he's dealing with two sets of people here, the Jews and the Gentiles. When I was a builder, I often used to come across things that people called historical faults. I remember one particular thing. I was doing a job. There'd been some underpinning on a house. It's basically this. And the reason for it was quite simple. It was historical. The Victorians had this idea that if you built a house, you built the main bit on big foundations. And then the bit on the back didn't need such big foundations. Doesn't work. Few dry summers, stuff like that. You had the back of the building moving away from the front. And so very often after the builders had gone in, they did this tremendous job called underpinning. I used to have to go in and do redecoration or rebuilding within the property. And this would be all kinds of things from taking plaster off and re-splicing brickwork in so everything connected up and everything was tidied up. But the issue was this. The problem was a historical one. And it needed radical work to put it right. And so this is really what we're starting to see here. If there's a righteousness that is given by faith, why is it given? And this passage explains it. Because the state of mankind is pretty desperate, to put it mildly. Paul shows the other side of the coin. If you're not seen as righteous in God's eyes, if you do not claim that righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who is without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." We're given a righteousness from Christ. If you haven't got that, where do you stand? Well, this passage tells us, and it comes as a bit of a shock after that, but the reason for that is important. Paul, in his rolling out of the gospel in the book of Romans, wants to make it clear the gospel is of God. It is the only way to be saved. There is nothing in ourselves that can do that. And so we're going to look at maybe not the most popular subject today, God's anger at sin. Sin being rebellion, us going our own way. So I've got 3 points. And the first one is this: what are the reasons for God's anger? Well, one thing we get that's rather interesting, we tend to think of judgment in sort of set times. We seem to think it belongs in the Old Testament, or it's going to sometime happen at the end of the age. But Paul doesn't see it like that. Paul says that the wrath of God, the anger of God, is being revealed from heaven. It is being revealed now. And as we go on in the passage, we'll see why. And it shows there's a major issue. If there's judgment or anger being shown now, why is that? Well, the issue is quite simple. There's a godlessness and a wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And suppress is an interesting word. Some older versions have hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that's an interesting way of looking at it, isn't it? To hold on something that is godless. To cherish something that is anti-God. That's not good, is it? Now, Paul goes on to show how serious this is. He stacks it up, as it were. There is a suppression of the truth when it's obvious. A literal translation, actually, would be, he unrighteously suppresses the truth. I can understand why we haven't got that literal translation. It's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But it's a good one, isn't it? He unrighteously suppresses the truth. And Paul goes on to show why this is indefensible, because God has made himself known. Verse 19, since what is known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So how is that so? Well, Paul argues this, that from the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, and it gives examples, his eternal power, his holy and divine nature, have been clearly seen. How are they seen? Well, they're seen by what is all around us. That's why I started the service with the little reading from Psalm 19. That's why we just had the hymn we've had, which is a paraphrasing of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. I think it's very likely that Paul had that psalm in mind when he wrote this. I mean, Paul was an Old Testament scholar, if ever there was one, he knew his Old Testament. And I think he would have thought of that. Here, you look at the night sky, and we think of everything connected with the night sky, the moon, the stars, and how they move with the seasons. And even in a flawed and damaged world, we see incredible balance, don't we? I remember reading, I can't remember the full explanation, but it was about atoms. And there's something that occurs in atoms that really, in some ways, anywhere else it would cause destruction, but it's balanced perfectly within the atoms and within the DNA of the human body. And you say, well, that's got a designer there, hasn't it? And this is what Paul's arguing for. You look around and you see in nature something extraordinary. I remember listening to Sheila Stevens. Sheila Stevens was wife of Jonathan Stevens. He had a very good ministry at Kerry Baptist Church. And he was later my principal at Union Theology. But she said she grew up in a completely non-Christian setting. But they lived out at the tropics at the time. And what started to lead her to God was the overwhelming beauty of nature that she saw around her. As a child, she was overwhelmed by what she saw. And even in a damaged world, damaged by man's sin, we see that. Paul makes a powerful argument for this. And here's the real reason, isn't it? Although we see all this, verse 21, we give God no credit. Neither glorified him or gave him thanks. And that is very serious. Because right thinking would say that we should. So if we do that, the logic that Paul employs is that thinking becomes futile. We're going down the wrong road. We may sort of implicitly believe we're going the right way, but the wrong way is still the wrong way, isn't it? However much we believe it will get us to our destination, it won't cut it. And here's the tragedy again. Although they claim to be wise, they become fools. They exchange, verse 23, the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. And this is very much why scholars think that Paul is talking to the Gentiles here. And there's some evidence in that. As in the Roman Empire, they would have been around, you know, surrounded by various idols. Now that sadly is true. One of the things I've come across when I've been on the street at Christmas, we had a very, very nasty incident, where someone just comes up and screams in your face because you're promoting the gospel. Screams and swears at you. Is that wisdom? Think of the... I've looked at several clips on YouTube. And you get Richard Dawkins, don't you? Where he seems to relish with some malice tearing into Christians. It's really good. If you get a chance, Google him with John Lennox. He doesn't dare do that with John Lennox because John Lennox can take him to cleaners. But here's the thing, isn't it? We often see in those who oppose God such a futile way of thinking. They may have the knowing and doing of a lot of things in this world, but here's the verdict. It's foolish and it's darkened. And anything that takes us away from God does that. God is not given his rightful place. This is the tragedy, isn't it? You know, one of the things is this. If you're not going to worship God, you're going to worship something. You'll find something to worship. Home, family, sex, religion of some kind, science. You'll find something, you'll put your faith in that, you'll put all your cards on the table in that, and you will depend on that, and that is religion. That is religion. And that's what is made so clear in verses 22 and 23. If you don't worship God, you will worship something else. So that's reasons for God's anger. Secondly, we have consequences of God's anger. And this is the bit that's the shock in this passage. Verse 24, just the first few words. Therefore, God gave them over. We tend to think, go your own way, sin is depraved. And it's a result, isn't it, of your rejection of God? Yes, it is. But the scary thing is this, God literally takes the brakes off. We see that, don't we? Several times here. It's mentioned again in verses 26 and 28. God hands them over. He gives them over to their sinful desires. If you're going to go that way, well, okay, go that way. Go that way. If you're going to sin, sin. You know, and that's the danger here, isn't it? Depravity leads to more depravity. One of the things I remember a former pastor of mine saying is that there had been, you know, with the sexual revolution and the sort of sense of liberation that people had in the 60s, there's kind of a kickback against that now because people are looking around and seeing all the problems that are created. But they won't go back to the Bible. No, we'll find some other way of making this work. Now, you see, that ties back into the futile thinking again, doesn't it? There it is. All our thinking's got muddled up. Oh, we can patch this. We can do this. We can somehow make this right. Doesn't work like that. You pursue the wrong course, God says, okay. The brakes are off. And this is what Paul is saying is the result here. It's very interesting. In Psalm 81, if you're making notes, just take down this reference, Psalm 81, 8 to 12. It's all worth reading. But I'm going to read you verse 12. This is what Paul's probably thinking of. This is the Lord speaking. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. You know, if you want to doubt that the New Testament and the Old Testament match up, well, there's a reason. They do match up, don't they? That defeats your argument, doesn't it? You see, that's the consequences of going the wrong way. A perverted mindset just brings you into more trouble. And that has been a huge issue. I don't want to get into too many sort of issues today. I'm going to touch on a few, but the key thing, when we look at things, I'm looking at things now, which were 20 years ago, who'd heard of transgenderism? Now, I'm not saying that with a fallen world, damaged people, there aren't issues. But I watched a program on transgenderism, and this is what one person said. Well, I kind of feel female in the morning, and I kind of feel male by about 1 o'clock, and it would be laughable if it wasn't so sad. And this is given a platform. Person's not an expert. Now, as I come on to this part of the passage, I want to say that we need to know, we need to, in our day and age, have tremendous compassion for the lost and the issues of what being lost means. One of the things I recently was involved in was working on a paper for EFCC. It's on the EFCC website, position paper on transgenderism and other issues. And one of our key concerns was, one, to outline what the Bible says, and two, pastoral response. How do we welcome people into the church? We preach the gospel, yes, but how do we help them overcome? I remember some years ago hearing the witness of a Muslim. He said, when you came out of Islam, it was a real shock to the system. He was converted and his family threw him out. And it was a big concern, you know, who's going to find a wife for me? Who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? The whole support structure had been taken away. And one of the things I was very aware of when I was a builder and I worked for a few homosexual couples is that there's this little world which supports them. And therefore, if people come in, are convicted by Scripture and come into a church, they are going to need a support system. And one of the things, and this is something that struck me very, very strongly when I was reading a book on the subject, was how much men who've come out of homosexualism appreciate the friendship of men. They need that. Are we prepared to do that? Pastoral side over for the moment because I've got to teach the passage. But I urge us to trust, take this passage as Paul intends it in the bigger scope of the book about reaching people with the gospel, not because they're filthy, depraved sinners. We were too. We were just as depraved. But because we love them, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the gospel compels us. So anyway, we're on this slippery slope. People go the wrong way. Again, Paul emphasized in verse 25, they worship the created. They don't give God his place, which, you know, Paul does, who is forever to be praised. Amen. And he points out that they're given over. And then we get this section on sexual depravity. Verse 27, in the same way, men also abandon natural relations with women and are inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the penalty for their perversion. One of the things that struck me about this passage, and I think this is very interesting here. I'm not so interested in the fact of, you know, calling out certain things as sins, because we all had certain sins that we committed before we came to Christ, if we're Christian today. We all had things that definitely needed to be dealt with by Christ's death on the cross. And for a homosexual, that'd be one thing. For another person, it may be lust, as Jesus taught, that the man who looks lustfully at a woman is guilty of sinning in his heart. You know, you only look at how Jesus taught the Ten Commandments, none of us can sort of be holier than thou. But the issue is this, isn't it? Idolatry seems to be connected with sexual depravity. One comes out of the other. Or they make sort of comfortable bedfellows, in a way. It's reinforced, isn't it? Verse 28, there furthermore, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. And again, here we are. He gave them over to depraved mind, to do what ought not to be done. And Paul again emphasizes this, really in verse 29. And, you know, through there, you see, don't you, the list, the further compromise that you get. One of the things that I want to emphasize here, you may not have come across it, you may have come across it, but it's important to know when you do. Sometimes if you come across homosexuals or homosexuals who call themselves Christians, they will give you a book which says what Jesus said about homosexuality. You open it up, it will have nothing in it. That's not really the true picture. The true picture is this, that Jesus emphasized the teaching of Genesis 2 verse 24, Matthew 19, 4 to 6. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. say no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man not separate. Now, the actual word used in there, one, is the one that's used in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And it means a unity. And actually in the Hebrew, it's the equivalent of something being sort of stuck together with a powerful glue or something like that. So the union between married men and women is to be a solid one. And Jesus is referring to the creation audience that we get in Genesis 2:24. And the other thing I want to tell you, if you ever come across this criticism that tries to sort of say Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, Jesus fulfilled the law in every aspect. And that means the laws we see in Leviticus and all the early books concerning sexuality and everything else. He had to fulfill the law, or he couldn't have been the perfect sacrifice for sin. So the point is this: Jesus, by saying, I have not come to overturn the law, but I've come to fulfill it, is again showing that he keeps God's law and God's ideal. So we've seen the consequences of God's anger, and then we see the results of God's anger, and I just started hinting at it. And it's this, isn't it? Other sins come, and he gives this long list: evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And we need to remember that, don't we? You remember in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives a list of sins, and the one that's perhaps been singled out in the past has been homosexual offenders. But there's others, aren't there? There's all kinds of sins on there. There's drunkards. There's all other kinds of things like this. And this is what we need to remember, is sin begets sin. And your sin, the one you nurture or are in danger of nurturing, may not be the one I find a temptation, but it's just as offensive to God. And that's the key thing to notice here, isn't it? And Paul kind of rounds off what he's said already. He said that there is a knowledge of God, but he re-emphasizes this at the end of the passage. Although they know God's righteous decree, verse 32, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. There's a knowledge of God, isn't there? You know, Augustus said that was a God-shaped hole in people's lives. Sometimes I wonder that, but it's an interesting point. And this passage, actually, I think he must have been thinking of that. There is a knowledge of God which we will fight against until we know God, until we've been forgiven by God. And this is the key thing, isn't it? Rather, and this is the sad thing, isn't it, being handed over, they exercise the fruit of a depraved mind. Well, where does that lead us? This is why I wanted to sort of go on a bit. Paul actually has started on a very, very positive note, hadn't he, just before that passage. He said that God actually provides a righteousness. And the fact is, after reading this, we know that we need one. Well, he will go on and he will talk about God's anger at sin. He will continue to talk about that. But eventually he's going to bring us to what he says in chapter 3. Now, we are going to look at the rest of the book, but I want to set it in context. Yes, we've got a few bits of scripture to get through before we get that, but it's important, isn't it? He will go through the list, the seemingly endless list of depravity. And then he says this. Romans 3:21-24. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. And suddenly we get it. Paul's bookended the depravity and gone through all the failure of mankind with this wonderful promise. There's a righteousness from God. For all have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus, Christ Jesus. Here's the thing, isn't it? We've been justified, we've been raised up through redemption. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. And if we got to sort of go through Paul's gloomy assessment of the human condition, and you can just imagine at this point in the Roman church, the Jews were sitting pretty smugly at this point. And he's going to turn to them later and say, no, don't kid yourselves, you're in the same boat. And here's the thing. We've been justified, we've got grace, we don't deserve it. We've been redeemed, we've been bought by the blood of Christ. And no one deserves that. Not if you read this letter properly or listened to it properly. Now that's the good news. And that's why I want to be careful how I taught this passage this morning, because it can be taught as a rant against the ungodly as we see it. And yet, just as Paul did, Paul was always going back, and of course Paul labelled himself the chief of sinners. He never forgot what he was, and we should never forget what we were and what we've been rescued from. We've been rescued from the wrath of God if we know Jesus Christ. Did we deserve it? No. Can we do anything to deserve it? No. God intervened. When people say to me, I really don't like, I used to have worship leader in my last church, and he used to say, oh, I can't stand Christmas carols. So I used to get a bit fed up with him and tell him, oh, how can you not like Christmas carols? Here's the thing, God's always been involved in this world, but here's the proof. Jesus Christ came into creation, into this messed up world, and what happens? He redeems us, he buys us. A slave couldn't, you know, you can't get yourself out of that difficulty. Someone would redeem you. That's the key thing, isn't it? And that is where we need to end. And this is where we need to sort of think, how do we go on from this? Because one, we should be thankful, if that's us. Two, it should give us an urgency to share with the lost. And it should also help us to remember what we were. Then we will have these concerns. I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you that when we were far off, you met us in your goodness and mercy. Through the intervention of your Son and through his continual mediation, we have a great high priest, one who's provided the perfect sacrifice for sin once and for all. And Lord, we should realize we did not deserve it, but we should realize this, that there are many others out there in need of forgiveness. And just as we've experienced or have experienced joy at forgiveness, and if we haven't, Lord, I just pray this morning, if there's anyone sitting here thinking, I don't know that, just pray that they would want to know that, want to have a word, want to ask someone who they know has received that, what they have received. We pray that we would rejoice, and we would pray that we would be true to your message. And again, this life-saving message of the gospel would be heard loud and clear in Stony and the Greater Milton Keynes area. Amen.